Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Our text this morning is verses 17 through 24 of Acts chapter 20. While you're finding that, I want to say thank you to all of those who work behind the scenes to make our services work. Folks back in the nursery and in children's church, ushers, folks in the sound booth, and then our musicians and those who put the music together for us. And I'm sure I'm missing some, but there are a number of folks involved in making every service work, and I just want to say thank you very much. I love our services here at Suba Road, and I appreciate all of the work that goes into them. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I want to back up one verse and get a little bit of a running start. In verse 16, we read, "For Paul had decided to sail to Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if at all possible, on the day of Pentecost." And so instead of stopping at Ephesus, Paul has stopped at Miletus, which is about 50 miles as the crow flies, but closer to more than 60 miles by foot. And so if you can imagine, Paul's messenger had to travel those 60 miles from Miletus to Ephesus, and then he had to gather all of the elders together, and then he had to gather provisions for their trip back. In the ancient world, about 15 miles was considered a day's journey. So if the trip is roughly 60 miles, this is about a 3 to 4 day trip. Especially with all of the elders walking together on their way back, they certainly would have had to stop for rest and for food along the way. So Paul is waiting roughly a week for these elders to come to him in Miletus. Why was that better than stopping at Ephesus if Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem? Well, we have to remember that this is a very relational society. When we were in Mexico, our son was telling us that in many parts of Mexico, if you walk 10 minutes to the nearest grocery store to pick up your groceries for the day, you're likely to stop several times along the way and say a whole lot more than just hi to people that you know. In that kind of society, you were expected to take a significant amount of time to greet people, to find out how they're doing, to find out what's going on, even though you just talked to them yesterday. And so it would not be at all uncommon for a trip to a store 10 minutes away to take an hour and a half. Now we can imagine that if Paul were to go to Ephesus, all of the elders would want him to come and share a meal with them. And probably many of the church people, too. I mean, Paul is considered a celebrity by these people. Who wouldn't want Paul to come and have a meal at their home and maybe stay for the evening and teach my family and my children what you've been teaching in our church? That would be a great thing for these people. Most likely, it would take multiple weeks for Paul to work his way through the church at Ephesus. And then remember, Paul said that he didn't want to get too deep into Asia. So most likely there would be people at that church who would come from other churches in the area, and they would want exactly the same thing. So that's why most likely Paul stopped at Miletus, even though it would have added an extra week waiting for the elders to arrive. Why does he call just the elders? When we read a passage like this, we often think about elders in the context of how the New Testament defines elders. But in the Old Testament, there are almost 200 references to elders as well. They were both the leaders and the representatives of the people. God sometimes gave his words to the elders and expected them to take God's words back to the people and see that those words were carried out. The New Testament then carries that same idea forward into the local church. It would have been very natural and even expected. The elders were expected to carry Paul's message back to the church to make sure the people heard that message and to make sure that they did what Paul said. The passage that we read this morning is basically the first half of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. So what makes for a good farewell address? Well, normally you highlight your accomplishments. You want to emphasize the things that you've enjoyed most about the position or the place that you're leaving. You might mention some of the key people that made an impression on you and any special memories. You might finish it off by announcing your future plans. In the end, it's basically about yourself, your experiences, your accomplishments. And at first, as we read this address, it seems that Paul's address might just be about himself, too. But if we look at it closely, we see pretty quickly it's not any of those things that I named. It's not about Paul at all. Notice how Paul starts his speech. In verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know." He doesn't say, "You know." He says, "You yourselves know." And in the ancient language of Greek, there would have been an emphasis in the way that Paul is putting this. They personally saw how he lived. They saw how he responded to opposition. They saw how he responded to suffering. They saw how he responded when he was mistreated, lied about, threatened. They saw how he taught. They saw his passion for the gospel. They saw how brokenhearted he was over lost souls. They saw his commitment to discipling them and their church. So in a sense, nothing that Paul is about to say needs to be said, because they had seen him do every one of these things. They saw him live it out day after day, week after week, month after month, for 3 years. In the first half of this speech, Paul speaks of basically 3 points. First of all, he talks about the character of the disciple of Christ. Then he talks about the determination of the disciple of Christ. And then finally, he talks about the priority of the disciple of Christ. So in verse 19, we see character. Note the first thing that Paul says about his service. He says in verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." When we read this idea of all humility, we might wonder if Paul is really being humble here. But remember who he's speaking to and what he just said. "You yourselves know." So the Ephesian elders certainly knew that Paul was truly humble. And if Paul is biblically humble, and obviously he was, they knew that, then this speech can't be about him at all. So why does Paul say these things? He's reminding them of the example that he left, not to show how good he was, but to set the bar for them. This is what a disciple of Jesus Christ does. This is how a disciple of Jesus Christ lives. "I've left an example for you. Now you follow that example and go teach your church to follow that example too. After humility, Paul mentions tears. In verse 31, Paul repeats this idea. Therefore, be alert, he says in verse 31, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. This speaks to Paul's passion for the souls of people around him and of his broken heart over the souls that were lost all around him. What do you suppose gave Paul this kind of passion for the souls of men? His personality was a part of that, no doubt, and certainly his calling from God. But we see throughout the book of Acts and in Paul's writings that Paul recognized how great God's grace had to be to save him. We tend to regard Paul as the greatest missionary, the greatest church planter, the greatest scripture writer of all time. But what was Paul's own estimation of himself? Writing later to the pastor at Ephesus, Timothy, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Think of the political rulers of Paul's day, like the Roman emperors like Nero. Think of the ones who were trying to stop Paul's message. Think of all of the ones who had abandoned Paul. And among all of those, who does Paul regard as the greatest sinner? Himself. Is Paul just saying that to pretend that he's really humble? No. Paul was being totally honest. But the emphasis of that verse that I read from 1 Timothy isn't on Paul being the worst sinner. The emphasis is on Christ coming to save sinners. Paul's point was how amazed he was that Christ would save even him. Why do we struggle today to share the gospel? There are a myriad of reasons, but I believe that one of the greatest reasons is that we haven't really been awed that God would save us. We don't see ourselves for the dirty, rotten, selfish, rebellious sinners that we are. Paul didn't miss that. Remember what he told the Romans in chapter 7. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." This is Paul. And he concludes the chapter with, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul never got over how great God's grace had to be to save him. Paul then mentions at the end of verse 19 the trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. We've seen many of those plots in earlier chapters in Acts. He was lied about. He was jeered. He was taunted. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. The Jews followed him from city to city trying to stop his message. They even incited the people to stone him at Lystra. What would you do if you faced that much orchestrated opposition? These Jews probably had many more resources than Paul and his band. There were many more of them than the men in Paul's group. And how did Paul respond to this opposition? Did he decide that preaching the gospel was just too dangerous or too controversial and give up? No. The Ephesian elders themselves knew that Paul would preach the gospel no matter what. They knew his heart. They knew the bar was about to be set very high for them. In verse 20 and 21, we see his determination and the determination of the disciple of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, he writes, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." At first, it may seem like Paul is patting himself on the back, but Paul's point is that he was so completely convinced that people needed this message that he was determined that nothing would stop him from proclaiming it. Paul was so completely convinced that people needed the gospel that he was determined nothing would stop him from proclaiming it. Are we that convinced that the world around us needs this message? Are we that determined to let nothing stop us from giving it out? In Romans 1:14, Paul writes, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul recognized his life was not his own. He was bought with a price. And as God's servant, he was going to carry out the mission that he was given. So in spite of opposition, in spite of the fact that some would reject the message, Paul consistently and persistently told everyone he could the things that were profitable for them. Whether he was in a public place speaking to many or in a private home speaking to a few, his message was constantly repentance toward God and faith in Christ. When Paul uses the word profitable, it reminds me of a verse he would write back to this same church. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul writes, "Let no corrupting communication come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Are you seeking out opportunities to use your words to build one another up, to use your words to show grace to one another? When we read the phrase repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be easy to think that this is merely about getting people saved. But this gospel is not merely how we are saved. It is how we live day by day and hour by hour. We must constantly turn from our sin day by day and hour by hour and live based on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our former pastor, Chuck Bonadies, coined the phrase, "The gospel changes everything." I love that phrase because it reminds me that as a believer, everything about my life is supposed to be different because of my faith in Christ. But sometimes Pastor Jim states it another way. He says, "The gospel is changing everything." And I like that even more, because it reminds me that I must be constantly changing as I turn from my sin and grow in my faith toward Christ. Again, Paul is not emphasizing his own personal ministry in order to make a big deal of himself. He doesn't want the elders to make a big deal of themselves. The well-being of the Ephesian church did not depend on the Apostle Paul. It does not depend on the elders. It depends on the faithfulness of the people to follow God's word. Paul wanted their church to thrive, and he knew that in order for their church to thrive, the elders needed to shepherd the people into obedience to God's word. We are blessed to have great pastors who preach the word faithfully and lead us well. But the spiritual health of Super Road Baptist Church does not depend on how well they preach or how well they lead. It depends on how well we, the people of Super Road Baptist Church, carry out the word of God. Do we live in constant repentance toward God and increasing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? And what does it mean to have increasing faith? It's more simple than it may sound. It simply means living in greater and greater obedience to God's word. Do you believe what God has told you in his word? If you believe it, are you living it out moment by moment, day by day? And now Paul is about to give the elders and us another example to follow. And he keeps raising the bar. We see in verses 22 through 24, Paul's priorities, and as an example to us, the priorities that every disciple of Jesus Christ should have. Verse 22, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Apparently, self-preservation doesn't rank very high on Paul's list of priorities. The elders would have seen this for themselves, and we have many examples of this in the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles. In Philippians 1, Paul rejoices that his imprisonment was advancing the gospel. Not knowing whether he would survive that imprisonment, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 20 of Philippians, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul knew what it was like to be in prison. Earlier in Acts, he was imprisoned in Philippi. How did he respond? Remember, at midnight, he and Silas were singing hymns. Who does that? The disciple of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was like to be afflicted, to be beaten, to be lied about, to be hated, to be jeered. Not that he enjoyed any of those things, of course. But he accepted by faith that his life was to be marked by these things, and that he would glorify God in these things. Verse 24 is an amazing statement. "Which of us could honestly say this with Paul? But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." This is what faith looks like. This is what it looks like to count ourselves as Christ's and not our own. There is no self-preservation here. There is only total dedication to the glory and plan of Christ. Paul uses the word course to refer to the purpose that God had for Paul to carry out. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes in the King James Version, "Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." At first, that wording does sound a little strange, but the idea is simple. Christ grabs hold of Paul for a purpose, and Paul wanted to grab hold of that purpose and live out his entire life fulfilling that purpose. That's the course that he's speaking of in Acts 20:24. He wanted to complete his mission. He wanted to fulfill his purpose for Christ. Then Paul uses the word ministry. The word means to attend to the needs of someone. Paul saw needs all around him and gave his life to attending to those needs. He finishes this part of his farewell address with the theme of his life. With every fiber of his being, Paul was about the gospel of the grace of God. I like how one modern translation puts this, the end of this verse. This incredibly extravagant generosity of God. These words of example and exhortation were given to the elders of the Ephesian church, and they were setting the bar very high. It might be tempting for us to think that God only holds apostles or pastors or elders to this kind of standard, but I don't believe we have that option. Every point of Paul's speech here, every example that he points to in his own life, every exhortation also occurs in Paul's epistles written to the churches. God calls every one of us to live up to these standards. As far as setting an example with our lives, he tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. As far as humility, Paul writes in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One of Paul's fellow writers, Peter, wrote in chapter 5, verse 5 of 1 Peter, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So is humility something that only pastors or elders have to exercise? No, this is for all of us. What about Paul's tears, his passion, his tenderness, his brokenheartedness? We see other examples of this in Scripture as well. In David's very well-known Psalm 119, where he writes about the Word of God. In verse 136, he writes, rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. David is brokenhearted over the people around him that are not following his God. Are we brokenhearted over the people around us that need Christ? As far as boldness in the gospel, again, David, writing in Psalm chapter 40, writes, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. David never shrank back in his boldness to tell of his God. Writing in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is it only pastors? Is it only elders who are supposed to boldly preach the gospel? No, it's all of us. What about the priority of the disciple? A lack of self-preservation in Colossians chapter 3. We read, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If we have died, we can't be living for ourselves. In 1 John, John the Apostle writes in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, verses that I've already read, Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And then in terms of not counting our lives as valuable, Christ himself tells his disciples in Matthew 10:38, and anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And in Matthew 13, in his parables, Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is the kingdom of heaven so valuable to us that we would be willing to give up all, everything for it? That is what we are called to as disciples of Jesus Christ. In terms of finishing our course, Paul could write to Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But when we finish the course that God has laid out for us, it often involves suffering. Previously in Acts chapter 14, Paul tells the disciples, Paul is strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then finally, in terms of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, again, not just for pastors, not just for elders, we are all called to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And then in chapter 9, verse 8 of that same 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And in the first two chapters of Ephesians that Paul would write back to this church, Paul is thinking about the grace of God that saved him and us from our sins. And Paul gushes out in those two chapters with praise to God. We see some of that in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. These words, these examples, these exhortations are not just for full-time pastors or elders or deacons or evangelists or missionaries. Paul's example was not just for full-time Christian workers. This is what every disciple of Jesus Christ should look like. So what kind of example are you leaving? Have you set such an example for your children, for your friends, that following your example is just like following Christ? Are you brokenhearted over lost souls? Is there a sense of urgency in your heart over their eternity? Are you so completely convinced that people need to hear the gospel, that you're determined nothing will stop you from proclaiming it? Is your life characterized by regular repentance and growth, lived out in increasing obedience to Christ and his word? What is your life worth to you? Can you say with Paul those words that Becky read for us at the beginning of her passage this morning, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. When you turn your eyes upon Jesus, do the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the examples that you have given to us, especially the example, the perfect example that Jesus Christ left for us, but also the example of the Apostle Paul and of David and of so many. We thank you, Lord, for their wholehearted commitment to you. We thank you for their broken hearts over the needs for the lost souls around them. We thank you that they were never ashamed to preach your word. They never held back. And we thank you, Lord, that they didn't count their lives as dear. As we see these examples, may we follow. May Jesus Christ be all in all to us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.